Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you know you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You, the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God.
Now, I have to confess to you that I'm cheating a little bit tonight, in that this passage as a whole is actually verses 1 through to 42. We should be looking at verses 1 through to 42, because it does comprise a whole. And the narrative, to really remain intact, should include those extra verses. But if we do that, being a man of few words, I don't want to go beyond a certain amount of time. And I heard it was quite long last week, so I don't want to exceed a long time. Well, you know, you can't help but getting feedback. But so I just want to make sure that I try and keep it shorter. And so I'm going to take this passage and try and divide it into two, but try and retain the same theme throughout the passage, and just put that into two parts. I know that's a bit difficult. I'm not doing quite justice to the passage, but I'm sure you will show me a little bit of latitude. I mean, I looked at my notes this evening. I thought, "Whoa, we're in trouble already." So let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand. Our Father, we bow before you this evening as those who just are so joyful that we can be found in your presence with your people. What a privilege it is to worship together like this. What a privilege it is to encourage each other. What a privilege it is to be able to spend time with your people. And what a privilege it is to be able to have your word so freely available that we can open it at any time, that we can read it, that we don't have to fear persecution. We don't have to fear this meeting being broken up tonight. And we think of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted. And we ask that you would give them much grace and that you would strengthen them in the in the light of their persecution. And as they meet together, may you enable them to have rich fellowship with you and with each other. And we pray the same for us. We pray that you would help us never to become complacent, never to take for granted this incredible privilege we have. And as we wrestle with your word this evening, Lord, we don't want this simply to be another sermon, another sitting through trying to listen and concentrate. We want to hear from you. We want your spirit to take your word, which is a living word. And we want your spirit to so open up our hearts, our minds, our ears, that that word becomes embedded in us and becomes part of us and strengthens us and enables us to draw into greater intimacy with you. It helps us to stand in awe and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might fall more deeply in love with you because we are so overwhelmed by who you are and all that you have done and how you've affected our lives. May this be a deeply personal encounter with the living God. Exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify yourself this evening and overcome and help the preacher to overcome his weaknesses, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was quite fortuitous. Last night we watched the movie Tortured for Christ. Now, I have read the book. I read the book, I think, quite a long time ago. But one of the features of that story of Richard Wurmbrand is how they used to, in spite of the persecution initially in the communist takeover of Romania, how they sought to find ways in which they could witness. Now, they had been taken over by communist Russia in 1944. You remember that as Russia moved towards Germany, moved further west, they took over country after country. And then when the war came to an end, they never gave those countries back their own sovereignty, but continued ruling those countries and brought them under communistic rule. Well, when that happened, one form of evil was replaced with another form of evil. And those who had been oppressed under Nazism became oppressed under communism. And Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, Lutheran pastor, who had the opportunity of being at a meeting where the rulers were standing up and promoting communism. And then in a very courageous move, he stood up at that meeting and defied what was being said and said that communism was evil, and that the gospel needed to remain the gospel, and that they should not compromise with the gospel. And as a result of that, he became watched, and he was then under persecution. Nevertheless, he talks about how he never lost his love for the Russians, in spite of the way that they mistreated them, and how they sought ways of which they could reach out to these Russian persecutors and oppressors. And one of the things they did is that the Russians loved watches. And he said they had been deprived of having watches. And so what they did is they stole people's watches. And often these people would go back and buy their watches off these Russians who had stolen them. And he said, when we learnt about this, what we would do is we would go to the barracks of these soldiers. And in the movie, they show a depiction of one of these scenes. And they said we would go and we would knock on the door and they would usher us in. And there on a table would be these lines of watches that had been stolen. And you would negotiate a price as to what watch you wanted. And sometimes your own watch would be there and you would be buying back your own watch. And he said as they walked into these barracks, instead of buying the watches, they would go to the table, have a look, and then they would ask questions. So he would say, is anyone called, named here Peter? And someone would put their hand up and say, yes, me. And then he would lead into a story about Peter in the gospel. And then they would sit down at the table, they would close the door because of outside interference, and they would witness to these Russian soldiers. They would go through the gospel with them and they would gather around in spite of the persecution that they were suffering. In that way, the gospel was proclaimed to these soldiers. And he said, we witnessed some of them as a result of these efforts being converted. Carpe diem, seize the day. Take hold of every opportunity that God gives you. Don't miss the opportunities that God presents to you. Here was a man under persecution, under threat of being thrown in prison if he shared the gospel, and yet found ways in that kind of a climate to seize the opportunities that God afforded him to share the gospel with those who didn't know the gospel, in spite of the fact that many of them hated the Christians and hated the Lord Jesus Christ and were self-proclaimed atheists. Jesus does something similar. He is at a well and he is standing at this well and this woman comes along, and instead of simply just waiting for her to draw the water, letting her leave while his disciples came back with the food that they had gone to buy, Jesus seizes this opportunity. He seizes the day and he uses it as a means to reach out to this woman and draw her in. And he very cleverly whets her appetite. And bit by bit, it's watching an expert at work. It's watching the master at work of how we evangelize and taking hold of the opportunities to reach out with the gospel in a society where Jews and Samaritans didn't mix together. And so this, in one sense, there's so many ways that this particular narrative can be preached. But one of the things that stands out is that it gives us an insight into how we, like Jesus, can seize the day, carpe diem, and use every opportunity to reach out to the gospel. Now watch how Jesus does this, because I think it's fascinating study in reaching out to the unbelievers. Number one, Jesus appeals to her compassion. Look at verses 1 to 8. Jesus appeals to her compassion. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go to Samaria. In fact, when you read that, what you realize is Jesus is taking the shorter route to where he's going, but he doesn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, many of the Jews avoided going through Samaria and took the long route to Galilee, because the hatred between Jews and Samaritans was so great that they did not even associate with each other. They did not speak to each other. And the animosity had developed over hundreds of years. So that if you remember when the Samaritans offered to help with the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple, when Ezra and Nehemiah take a remnant of Jews back after the King Cyrus allows them to go back and to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offer to help rebuild the temple and the Jews rebuff them and say, "We don't want to have anything to do with you. Get out of here." And they reject that offer. And ever since then, the animosity between them grows and grows and grows and grows till this hatred that has developed between them. So what most Jews did when they went to Galilee, they skipped round Samaria. It was the long way, but they wanted to avoid Samaria. Jesus goes right through Samaria. In other words, what John is trying to remind us of is Jesus doesn't avoid the hard cases. How often do we avoid the hard cases? How often do we avoid reaching out to the Muslim, to the atheist, to the homosexual, to the Hindu? How often do we just simply passively not engage those in the too hard basket and simply say, "Let someone else do it. They're too difficult." Jesus walks right into it. No hesitation. Because he is the Savior of the world. Because he has come for people like that. And you remember that we are reminded by Jesus that he doesn't come for the righteous. He doesn't come for good people. He comes for the worst of the worst. He comes for the dregs of humanity. He comes for those who are despised and rejected. And he himself, in turn, becomes despised and rejected because he is the Savior of the world. And in the same way, you and I need to reach out without hesitation to the hard cases, to those who are rejected in society. Notice how he does this. He stops at the foot of Mount Gerizim. There is a well. The land used to belong to Jacob. And it's probably very close to Jacob's well, the city Sychar, which is quite near to where Jacob's well was, maybe a K and a half away. And so there is significance to where he's stopping. It was formerly land that belonged to the Israelites, formerly established by Jacob. And so it enables him to enter into this dialogue with this woman. It's around about 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, when it says the sixth hour, it's not working according to Jewish time. Jewish time would be midday. The fact is that they did not come to gather water at midday. That was in the heat of the day, that the people either came in the morning or they came in the evening. So when it talks about the sixth hour here, it's working according to Roman time. 6 o'clock in the evening, cool part of the day. It was one of the roles that women would go at that time to the well, and they would draw water to take back. Not like us who have taps and you just switch on the tap. There you are dependent upon wells to get your water. And Jesus, as he waits for his disciples, who he has sent off to get some food, appeals to her compassion. He says to her, "Would you give me some water?" You can see already that something here is going on that is exceptional. And I'll tell you why it's exceptional. Because when Jesus addresses this woman, he breaks all tradition in that society. And the reason he breaks tradition is because you did not interact with a woman if you were a male in the public arena. The only conversation you had, even with your wife, was in the home. And they were forbidden to speak to women outside of the home. So that Jesus, the very fact that he addresses this woman outside, a Samaritan woman, is already elevating, do you see, the status of woman. He doesn't operate like the rest of society. He's not bound by tradition. He's not oppressed by it. He's not subject to it. And the second thing that he crosses is he crosses the cultural barrier. The response of the woman is indicative of her surprise. There's a sense in which she's almost mumbling under the breath, "Why do you speak to me?" It's almost as if she, in her mind, is saying something and then inadvertently articulating what's going on in her mind. "Why is this guy talking to me? This just doesn't happen." Coupled to the fact that he's a male, he's a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans don't mix. They don't go together. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't work. Coupled to that, the Samaritans had built this great big temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. And they used to worship at this temple because the Jews had rejected them for worshiping at their own temple. And so they built this temple on top of Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, now being at the foot of this mountain, knows that there is religious significance for this woman who comes to him at this well. And what happened in roundabout 186 BC, 128 BC, this temple was destroyed by a Jew and leveled. And so that just increased the tension between Jews and Samaritans. And now Jesus is reaching out to the Samaritan woman at the bottom of what was a sacred mountain for them. You can't but help see the way in which Jesus is crossing over all of these barriers. He appeals to her compassion. He's thirsty. It's been a long day. He's human, because there is that human side. He gets tired. He needs food. He needs water. And so he says to her, "Give me a drink of water." In other words, He doesn't just hit her over the head with the Bible. He doesn't just say to her, "Are you saved? Do you know Jesus?" He doesn't just barge in like a bull in a china shop. But what he's going to do is he's going to draw her gently and gently further and further into a conversation where finally he's able to reveal who he is to this woman. But he does it subtly. He does it gently. He does it by appealing to her compassionate nature. He doesn't have anything to draw water with. She's come with something to draw water and to put water in. He has nothing. And so he appeals to her at the level at which he knows she will respond. And that's really important, because I think sometimes as Christians, we think we're not evangelizing unless we sit down with the person, we open up our Bible and we say, "Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and let me just take you through Luke chapter 23, Jesus' death and his resurrection. And once I've gone through the Gospel, I've done my duty." Sometimes evangelism means that we take a step back and we try and find some common ground with the person whom we are seeking to evangelize. And we try and establish that common ground so that then, once we've established that, then we can launch further. Then we can move beyond that. We mustn't just think of people as, well, here's someone to simply hit over the head with the gospel straight away. It may take a bit of time. It may take a bit of patience. It may involve a bit of effort. It may not happen immediately, but you must get to the gospel at some point. You can't delay it forever. Secondly, Jesus appeals to her curiosity. Look at verses 9 to 11. He appeals to her curiosity. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Her curiosity has been aroused by the fact that Jesus speaks to her. And she reminds him that Jews and Samaritans don't even share common vessels. That's a way of simply saying, we don't even drink from the same bucket. We don't even touch the vessels we use to drink together. If you want to drink, you drink from your own cup, but I'm not going to share mine with you, because that's just the way it'll become defiled. And the Jews wouldn't allow the Samaritans to touch anything, because by touching it, it would become unclean. And so this woman says to Jesus, "How can you ask me for a drink? This goes against all customs of the day." And Jesus cleverly entices her and raises her curiosity by offering her something which at initial glance she completely misunderstands. He says, "If you knew who you were talking to, if you understood that I'm the Messiah, if you knew that I'm Jesus, then you wouldn't have been concerned with this water from the well. You would have asked for living water." Now her curiosity levels are raised to a completely different level. Because now she's thinking in terms of, what does he mean by that? What is this living water that he's talking about? How can I get this living water? And even though she's understood it at a literal level, Jesus is cleverly speaking metaphorically. And the living water that he's speaking about, of course, is eternal life. It is the water that only God gives through new birth by the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus is picking up on some of the themes of the previous chapter of his encounter with Nicodemus. And the living water is the qualitative life that Jesus now offers in eternal life. So that eternal life must not simply be conceived of as what lies ahead, though it is that, but a quality of life now that can be enjoyed. And even though she doesn't get all of that, her curiosity is aroused enough to want to know more. Living water can either mean springs or the source of eternal life. Now, if you were to go back, and there's so many Old Testament connotations, Jeremiah 2 verse 13, Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water." Jesus is grounding this understanding back in the Old Testament. It's not as if this is the first time living water has been spoken of. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And then if you were to fast forward to Zechariah chapter 14 verse 8, listen again to what the Old Testament prophet says. "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and winter." And of course, that's not meant to be understood literally, but metaphorically. So that already in the Old Testament, there have been hints, there have been pointers to the fact that this living water is coming. So that Jesus is not saying something that's so radical that it couldn't have been gleaned and understood from the Old Testament. But what makes it remarkable is that he is the source of living water. Then she says, and it's really interesting, this encounter. "Sir," the woman said, verse 11, "you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep." When she says the well is deep, it's probably about 35 meters deep. So that gives you an idea. "Where can you get this living water? Where can you get this living water?" Thirdly, Jesus appeals to her craving. Look at verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw the water." You can see, in a sense, they're at cross purposes. Jesus is appealing to that craving. Her craving, no doubt, is for the physical. She simply sees this as a means by which she's not going to have to traipse all the way to this well every day. If Jesus can give her water that keeps on bursting forth, that has a source that never ends, and she is never without water, there's a constant supply of water, then, well, that just enables her no longer to have to come to this well. So there's a sense in which she craves to be able to do that. "Show me how I can get this water. Show me where I can get it." Jesus is speaking about a water that is completely different to the craving that she has. And while her craving is at a physical level, Jesus is gently drawing her in and helping to understand that her real need is not that she can come here and not have to come here and get water out of the well every day, but that she needs eternal life. That's the real need of her life. And so often, we can get lost in trying to meet the temporal needs of people rather than meeting the real needs of people. And we can get lost sometimes in trying to do all kinds of things that we think are meeting people where they're at. Where when Jesus thinks about where people are at, he understands and diagnoses their condition right from the word go and realizes that ultimately the greatest need that every human being has is not a physical need being met, but a spiritual need. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life is what they need. You know, K.P. Yohannan, who wrote the book Revolution in World Missions. I've mentioned this book a number of times, was raised in India and was in poverty circumstances and was able to get out of those and establish a mission organization in America. But one of the things he says, which is really fascinating, is that you don't have to feed a starving person to tell them the gospel. Now, he came from a background of poverty. He came from a background of no food, dying of hunger. But he understands that even in that context, what those people need more than having their bellies filled is having their souls filled, is having Jesus Christ save them. That's not to say we shouldn't have compassion. That's not to say we shouldn't worry about their physical needs. That's not to say we should neglect those physical needs or just bypass them. Please don't misunderstand me. But we must not confuse the priority in salvation. It is never the physical needs. It is always the spiritual need. And we should be more concerned with the person and their eternal destiny than having well-fed people who end up in hell. Jesus understands that. What he's going to do is he's going to raise a very important issue in her life. He says that even though she's craving this literal water, she needs to sort out her life. Look at verse 16. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." Why does he do that? Why does he say to go and call your husband? Why doesn't he just then get onto the gospel? Because if she is going to enjoy living water, she can't hide away from her sin. Jesus confronts her with her sin. He confronts her with her lifestyle. Here is a woman who's been married 5 times and now is living with a man. And Jesus is not simply going to brush over that. He's not simply going to take the easy path and think, well, you know, it's too difficult dealing with the sin problem. No one likes talking about sin. No one likes confronting people about sin. No one likes getting told that they're a sinner. Do they? But you can't have the gospel unless you deal with sin. Because if you don't deal with sin, the gospel then is proclaimed in a vacuum. If people don't know that they are sinners, if they don't realize that they are lacking something, if they don't realize they've rebelled against God, if they don't realize they are under the wrath of God and standing under God's condemnation when they're outside of Christ, then there's nothing for them to be rescued from. But if they're going to be delivered from that condemnation and delivered from the wrath of God, they need to understand why they're under the wrath of God. And the only way they can understand why they're under the wrath of God is if we have the courage to say to them that they have rebelled against that God who is holy. So you have to at some point confront them on their sin. Because God's grace means nothing unless it's in the context of helping people to understand why they need grace. And if you don't point out their sin, then all you do is you cheapen the grace of God. And what you produce in the end is superficial Christians. If you produce Christians at all. Christians who are in for what they can get. Not Christians who have been confronted by their poverty before God. Confronted with their helplessness before God. Confronted with the fact that there's nothing they can do about their situation. Until we help them to see how desperately they need a Savior, there's no point talking about God's grace. Sin must come first, and then we can talk about God's grace. And let me tell you that in the society in which we live, that's not easy, is it? Because people don't like hearing that they're sinners. And sin, as Don Carson says, has become a bit of a snigger word. Ha ha, so-and-so is living in sin. Snigger, snigger. But it is our responsibility not to skirt the issue, but to deal with sin. Jill Briscoe, Stuart Briscoe's wife, tells a story of a girl who came to her and said, "Jill, I've lost my joy, I've lost my peace. I want it back," she said. She said, "Where did you lose it?" And she said, the girl answered and said, "That has nothing to do with this," she replied. "Help me get it back." "But where did you lose it?" said Joy. Jill, rather. She said, "I don't want to talk about that." But eventually she did. And Jill discovered she had moved in and was living together with her boyfriend. And until she confronted that, she could never be at peace with God. Jill had the courage to confront her. Jesus has the courage to deal with this woman at the point at which she needs help. She's sinning against God. When you and I engage in evangelism, there at some point we must get to that. Don't ever water it down. Don't ever minimize it. Don't ever brush over it too quickly. Because until we understand the depths of our rebellion against God, we will never understand the depths of God's grace in Christ. And we will cheapen God's grace. Fourthly, he appeals to her conscience, verses 17 and 18. "I have a husband, no husband," she replied. Jesus appeals to her conscience. "I have no husband." I mean, at one level, she's right. Technically, she's right. She doesn't have a husband. In fact, in some Jewish, well, in Jewish circles, the rule was, or the law was, even though there was nothing in the law that said this should have been law, but it became kind of an accepted norm, that three marriages was the limit. Once you had clocked up three, that was it. You couldn't get married again after that. This woman's clocked up five. Now, we're not told whether or not that ended in divorce or whether or not it's ended in the death of her husband's. But all we know is that she is living together with another man. But she doesn't say that. Now, it's very interesting how this encounter goes. Because when Jesus confronts her at this point, her words become less. Up until now, she's been happy to engage in conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, she doesn't want to engage in any more conversation at any length because now her conscience has been pricked. Jesus has raised the stakes. She's uncomfortable. He goes on. He told her, I just love the way that Jesus does this. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." He's causing that thing that God has placed in all of us called conscience to be pricked, and he's not going to let up. Because until that conscience comes under conviction of the Holy Spirit, he cannot take her further. Until she responds to the convicting power of God, she is going to continue to live in her sin and not acknowledge it. And so Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He says to her, "You might be right technically, but you're wrong in the sight of God, and you're trying to avoid the issue. You're trying to push it away. You're trying to say as little as possible because your conscience has been pricked. Whenever God touches our consciences, you know, we need to respond immediately. Sometimes we push it away, like that woman. Sometimes we don't want to confront it, do we? Sometimes we'd rather not deal with the hard things when people confront us on those hard things. It's easier just to walk away. It's easier just to justify our sin. Isn't that what Saul does all the time? What's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Says Samuel to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul says, oh, you know, I know you said destroy everything, but I'm keeping the best to sacrifice before God. Aren't I a good man? I mean, I'm really wanting to honor God in this. And Samuel says, God requires obedience, not sacrifice. Saul tries to justify his sin. So often you and I do the same, don't we? We try and find good reasons why we're the exception. And sometimes we condemn in the world what we don't condemn in ourselves. You know, how dare these people get so caught up in pornography, but it's okay for me to have a little look. You know, lying is wrong, but it's okay for me to tell a bit of a white lie here and there. So easy to turn the focus from ourselves onto other people. When we're confronted, instead of listening to what we're being confronted with, we try and turn the focus back onto the other person and we begin accusing them of sin. We need to allow our consciences to remain sensitive before God. And then finally, Jesus answers her concern. Verses 19 to 26. Jesus answers her concern. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. In other words, you're just not a normal person. I can see that you know things you shouldn't know. I mean, who else would have known that? If she had said that to any of the other disciples who had been there, they would have just said, oh, okay, well, that's it. But Jesus has omniscience. And every now and then, because he's still God in the flesh, it's not as if that godness, that deity has disappeared and departed from him, and somehow he's no longer God in the flesh. He's still, from time to time, when it suits the purposes for which God has called him to exercise and do, he uses that omniscience. And this is one of those situations where he draws on his omniscience and he says, but I know things that I shouldn't know, that only God in the flesh could know. And she recognizes there's something other about this man. He is a prophet. He knows more than he should know. Oh, and there's a lesson in there for us, isn't there? You don't hide anything from God. You don't hide any secret sins from God. All those sins that you commit, that you think no one else knows about, in the quietness of your own home or wherever it is, God sees, God knows, God's taking notes. You haven't somehow fooled him, pulled the wool over his eyes. You may have got away with it at every other level. But you can't somehow prevent God from seeing into the depths of your soul. And when we stand before a holy God, everything is exposed. Everything comes to light. His omniscience shines into the very depths of our being. And we are before God, if not before anyone else, an open book. Every page is visible to him. So what's the point of hiding? He continues. Our fathers She says, "Sir, I can see that your prophet, our fathers, worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place you must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, at one level, you could see this as a distraction. You could see her trying to kind of lead Jesus down a different path because it's become a little bit personal. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think this is a genuine question. This is a genuine inquiry by her. She's mentioned that he's a prophet, so she knows that there's something special about this man. So while she's got him on tap, if you like, and while he's revealed certain things about her that only a prophet could know, only a man of God could know, she takes the opportunity to ask him a genuine question. We Samaritans worship here. This is the place that we consider to be the right place of worship. You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. Now tell me, where is the right place to worship? Are we right? Are the Jews right? You're a prophet. You should know. Help me to know where is the correct place that I might worship God. And Jesus cuts right across her. And I love his answer. Because he doesn't answer her question directly in the sense of saying, well, it's Jerusalem. He doesn't take sides in a sense. He does, but he doesn't. Listen to his answer. "Believe me, woman," verse 21. "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Let me just pause there. Now what Jesus is saying is not that they can't know God. But what he is saying is that their worship is not based on knowledge. And it's not based on knowledge because the Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, except for the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the writings. So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying to this woman, you guys may be worshiping here at Mount Gerizim. You may think this is the place where we should be worshiping, but your worship is not based on true knowledge. You're worshiping something you don't really know. And this is in fact the plight of the Gentiles. You remember when Paul in Athens stands up and there's the statue they've built of an unknown god because they've got all these gods around in Athens and they've even erected one to an unknown god just in case they've missed one. And Paul says in Acts chapter 15, "I'm going to tell you about this unknown god. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who made the sea and made the mountains and made this world and made us and gave us life and breathed life into us." And then he goes on to the gospel. "In him we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is dependent upon the life that he breathes into us." Paul, like Jesus, seizes the day. So Jesus says, "You're just worshiping what you don't know. You're worshiping in ignorance." Then he says, "Salvation is from the Jews." Now what does he mean by that? Look at verse 21, 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now what Jesus is simply saying is that God has disclosed himself through revelation to the Jews. That God chose them as a people, not because they were more worthy than any people. In fact, they were the fewest out of everyone. And they were deeply sinful people. But God in his sovereign purposes decided to choose them as the fewest of all and chose to reveal himself to them so that they were meant to take the salvation out and proclaim it to the surrounding nations that all people would know God. That's Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. You will be what? In verse 3, a blessing to all nations. But the Jews fail to take out the gospel. And so God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them you need to get the message out. They continue to disobey God. They continue not to take out the message till eventually God sends a reluctant prophet, Jonah. And even Jonah doesn't want to go. And eventually God makes them go through incredible circumstances. And then even when the city is saved, what does Jonah say? "Oh, I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't want to go." And yet, God in his grace rescues an entire city and Jonah's upset. What kind of an evangelist is that? I mean, wouldn't you rejoice if you were in a group of people who were unbelievers and you were sharing the gospel and all of them bowed their knees in that meeting and they proclaimed Christ? You would rejoice, wouldn't you? So Jesus is simply saying salvation comes through the Jews because that is God's means or the people that God has disclosed. And in fact, He is salvation. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one. He is a Jew. So they worship what they do know. Doesn't make their worship right. Doesn't make their worship good. Because they got into all kinds of legalistic ways of worship and they turned the worship of God not into something that was based on a relationship, but something that was based on a whole bunch of rules that only produced deadness. And Jesus deals with that repeatedly throughout this gospel and the other gospels. He goes on. Yet, verse 23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, this must not be seen as two different things, as though you have spirit here and you have truth here. The governing participle in that phrase, in the original language, makes that one concept, one idea. And he's not saying that somehow the spirit is disconnected from truth and you want truth on this side and you want the spirit on that side. But he's saying this involves both of those things. They are two sides of the same coin. In other words, what Jesus is in fact saying to this woman is worship is no longer confined to a place. It's not about whether you do it in Jerusalem or whether you do it here on Mount Gerizim. No, the worship of God transcends all of that. And the what God is wanting, which he's going to say, because God is seeking worshipers like this, what God is wanting is he's wanting people who have been born again. People who have been born of the Spirit. And they've been born of the Spirit. Why? Precisely because they have seen the disclosure of God's revelation of Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaims Himself in John chapter 14 to be the truth. I am the truth, the way, and the life, says Jesus. So that true worshippers of God are born by the work of the Spirit. And they are born through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their salvation is grounded in His work, in His person. He is God's revelation. So that the idea that's coming out of here is that we are born by supernatural birth in the Spirit. God is Spirit. He's not confined to a temple. He's not someone that you can make an image of because He's Spirit. And if we are going to worship Him, then we need to somehow be able to be made alive in the Spirit to worship Him. Because those who are dead cannot worship God. It's impossible for them to worship God. They may think they're worshiping God, but they're not because they're dead. But it is the Spirit who makes us alive in Christ. But it's in Christ. It's through His death and resurrection that we find spiritual life. And thus, you see, Jesus is saying, that's the worshipers He wants. Those who have been regenerated. Those who have been born of the Spirit. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have made Christ central in their lives, that's who he wants to worship Him. That's what He's seeking. True believers. And what may seem contradictory, which is not really, notice again what he says. And again, it's interesting how he phrases it. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God's Spirit and His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So that Jesus is saying, the time is coming in the sense that all of this will be transacted on the cross. But at the same time, I'm here now. I am the Savior of the world. Yes, all of this is going to be transacted on the cross. I'm going to win the salvation for all those whom God has elected on the cross. But this kingdom that is inaugurated, because there's also an eschatological focus here. It's not only about the here and the now, or even in Jesus, but he's thinking even further ahead to the kingdom, the consummated kingdom, where all those who are born again, all those who have trusted in Christ, will worship God forever in that place that God has reserved for all those who love him. Do you see? There's so much going on here. We could spend a whole sermon on that phrase. But here is the Savior who is reaching out to this woman and saying to her, if you want to be a true worshiper of God, then you must be born of the Spirit and you must believe in me. He ends. Then the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then these incredible words. Isn't it interesting that the first time Jesus discloses his Messiahship, it's to a Samaritan? Jesus declared, I who speak to you am me, and am him. I am him. I am the Messiah. Now, as a result of this, she goes off into the town. We'll pick up on this next week. But there is a sense in which many of the commentators who write on this passage conclude that this is implied in the passage that her confession, later on in the verses that come later on in this, come and see the Messiah, is a confession that she has in fact been saved. She has in fact, and with this encounter with Jesus, come to understand that he is the Messiah. And so salvation comes. What an incredible encounter. Jesus has dealt with her in a clear and forthright manner. He's confronted her with her sin. He hasn't skipped the hard issues. And he's pointed her to himself. I want to close with this because I think it'll just remind us of this, such the importance of reaching out to the lost. Many years ago in St. Louis, it's an amazing story. This is a lawyer visited a Christian to transact some business. But before the two parted, his client said to him, I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I'm afraid to do so. What do you want to know? The lawyer asked. The man replied, I've wondered why you're not a Christian. The man hung his head. I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness. You're avoiding my questions, continued the believer. Well, truthfully, I can't recall anyone ever explaining to me how to become a Christian. Picking up a Bible, the client read some passages showing that all are under condemnation, but that Christ came to save the lost by dying on the cross for their sins. By receiving him as your substitute and redeemer, he said, you can and will be forgiven. If you're willing to receive Christ, then let's pray together. This lawyer agreed and bowed his head and said, oh Jesus, I'm a slave to drink. I'm a sinner. One of your servants has shown me that you will save me. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me to overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life. That lawyer who was saved was Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Bible. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Take hold of every opportunity that God gives you. Pick up on the cues. Pick up on the questions that you can pose that will raise interest and curiosity and craving. Deal with the issues. Don't skirt around them. Don't avoid the hard basket cases. Jesus came to give his life for the lost. And you and I would not be sitting here unless someone proclaimed the gospel to us. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus Christ reached out to the lost. We are your servants. We too need to reach out to those who are dying in their sin, who are standing and condemned under your wrath. Help us not to miss those opportunities. Help us not to allow those opportunities to slip past because we're too afraid, because our courage fails us. Give us grace. Give us courage. Give us the ability, Lord Jesus, to be proactive, to be bold, to recognize the opportunities you present to us, that we might indeed tell others about what Christ has done for us. And even if they reject our message, we know that the Holy Spirit is always at work and will continue to provoke. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful witnesses of the salvation we have received. For Jesus' sake. Amen.